All right, we're going to, as I said, Wednesday, finish this 1 Kings 8, chapter 9 context, and then the parallels in 2 Chronicles, be prepared for a new study Wednesday night, dealing with the Queen of Sheba and some of the notoriety of Solomon, and then the downfall of Solomon Wednesday. But I do want to go over some details this morning and try to finish what we were looking at. Of course, in this class, we are studying, have been studying through 2 Samuel, and we will study through the end of 1st, 2nd Kings, 1st, 2nd Chronicles, with paralleling in the prophets that are involved during that period of time. We'll bring those into play, and every lesson we'll have a PowerPoint with information on the screen if I don't cover it all. So that's the goal. All right, well, let's have a word of prayer. And Brother Obed, would you mind leading us in a prayer from right there? Thank you, sir. Amen. Thank you. Okay, let's talk about the actual temple having now been dedicated and some sacrifice, worship, Old Testament style, and some order here. These are the context. Things to emphasize here. Solomon blesses and exhorts, keeps covenant, walks to walk in God's ways. Sacrifices are abundant here. Again, we're talking about the end of chapter 8, 2 Chronicles 7, 1 through 10. The altar area is sanctified for the moment. The feast is kept. The people depart with joy and gladness of heart. Worship has word plus sacrifice plus community rejoicing. Again, that's something practical to think about even today. We have a potluck Sunday today. Why do we do that? Because we hate each other and we hate food? No, because we enjoy those blessings, and it comes with great thankfulness. Chronicles will detail some fire coming down from heaven and consuming the sacrifice. The glory fills the house again. People bow with faces to the ground. The priests and the Levites serve as their duty was. The feast is structured 7 days plus 7 days. I'm going to talk a little bit about this idea of indwelling and what conceptually that looks like. I know that there's a lot of ideas on the concepts of indwelling, and so we'll talk more about that as we look at this. So let's move on here just because I want to get a little bit more into the details. True worship. It's not casual familiarity, humbled hearts, ordered service, and glad obedience. We've been talking about that. There's one thing we learn in the Old Testament. They weren't allowed to do whatever they wanted to do. They had to do things according to the way God patterned it. And so, like when you get to the book of Hebrews, as we looked at last Wednesday, I emphasized the patterns, the type, antitype, how these things were to be consequential principles to help us understand the need for order. One thing that stands out in the New Testament, especially at the church at Corinth, 1 Corinthians 14, verse 40, is they were not doing things in decency and in order. They were not doing things decently and in order, and that's the passage there. 1 Corinthians 14, verse 40. And then in the previous verse, verse 37 of that context, 1 Corinthians 14, 37, Paul says, if any man think himself to be a spiritual, acknowledge that the things that I'm writing unto you are the commandments of the Lord. So the authority written in the New Testament is not to be then trivialized or not taken serious. So we want to again emphasize some of that as we study through these texts. Again, joy is a part of our experience. We should have joy, but I think we've emphasized that well at 9th and Main, where joy and happiness aren't always the same. Happiness may be more of an association with just a fleeting emotion. Joy is something we have deep inside our heart. And was that funny? Making fun of a baby laughing. I saw somebody. Did I miss something? Oh, now that's funny. Good. Do you feel called? All right, that's good. So anyway, yeah, notice in these passages here some attitudes that are pointed out. 2 Chronicles 7, verse 3, bowed with faces to the ground, reverence, joy, they went home glad for the Lord's goodness. 1 Kings 8, 66. The order, worship, roles, and duties were defined and followed in 2 Chronicles 7, verse 6. And you have some exhortation. Leaders, again, are calling people to obedience. 1 Kings 8, 57 through 61. Think about the idea of obedience while we come together. In 1 Kings 8, 57, verse 57 through verse 61, I want you to note these verses. And notice the call to obedience here. We'll look at these verses and then just move on. And I will emphasize a passage in 2 Chronicles 7 here in just a moment. I'm going to read these passages. 1 Kings 8, verse 57. The Lord our God be with us, as he was with our fathers. Let him not leave us nor forsake us. Now, we're going to see that paralleled over to 2 Chronicles 7 in just a moment, the parallel passage that's often quoted at Hobby Lobby and on murals and all this, and we'll talk about it in the context. Verse 58, that he may incline our hearts unto him, to walk in all his ways, and to keep his commandments, his statutes, and his judgments, which he commanded our fathers. And let these my words, wherewith I have made supplication before the Lord, be near or nigh unto the Lord our God, day and night, that he maintain the cause of his servant and the cause of his people Israel at all times, as the matter shall require, that all the people of the earth, notice the emphasis, verse 60, that all the people of the earth may know that the Lord is God and that there is none else. Let your heart therefore be perfect with the Lord our God, to walk in his statutes and to keep his commandments as at this day. This again summons or calling for obedience. I want you to think about the principle here of omniscience or omnipresence of God that's being constantly highlighted here. For example, again, the entire world in verse 60 is the effect of all of this. The temple being established, the centralized location of the God of heaven, the God of the Israelites, the God that trumps and triumphs over all other gods of the world. We've already been in a battle with the Philistines. We've already been in a battle with the Amorites, the Amalekites. We've already seen the destruction and the power of God. We've already seen the powerful 10 plagues over Egypt, destroying that people to where it was even being spoke of by people like Rahab a harlot. We have heard of your God. God's winning here. God's winning at this time in history. Does that make sense? And so it's always been the case that God's effect was never to be isolated or compartmentalized, only within his people, to be insulated, protected, and never again allowed to have influence. New Testament calls us to be salt and light. We're a city set on a hill. Where was Jerusalem here? a city set on a hill. They were to be influential, and we've talked about this geographically. The promised land in the Old Testament during these days was not set on some utopian experience out in the middle of nowhere where they would have this, again, so-called peaceful existence without any conflict, trial, temptation. They were set in the middle of the world, known world, and everyone in the known world at that time, if they were going to exchange commerce, if they were going to do business, guess where they had to travel? How important was this location, the promised land? It was so important. Egypt to the south, Babylon, Assyria over Fertile Crescent, Greek, Persians, others moving out towards Asia Minor, up through Italy, European countries, Turkey, modern-day Turkey, Mediterranean Sea, and God's people is put right in the middle of all that. What does that mean for us today? I sometimes wonder when we are infatuated with protecting our families, and I use the word infatuated on purpose because you should be, but we're perhaps overprotective. And so we create environments for them to either be successful or not successful in the world that they will inevitably have to face the challenges of the world. My son called me last week. He's working now with a company called EBCO, construction, commercial construction, industrial construction, and he's serving as a superintendent more or less, but he's having to learn how to work with, well, what kind of people are typically in construction. Okay, but then I start thinking about what sector of life has ever been sanctified that I've ever worked in. In the ranching cowboy industry, you think they're the most sanctimonious, language purified, distilled individuals? No, I remember many occasions working cattle in a centralized herd location where we drove them into a centralized pen, and so there were several teams or several different outfits, we'd call them, and they didn't know who I was, or some of them, but the neighbor there that was with me knew who I was, and they started making fun of the Bible, religion, and it's interesting that mostly at rodeos and southern cowboy types of events, they will always have a prayer. Usually, you know, patriotism, honor the flag, you know, we're a patriotic people. They were pretty foul. And I was working a particular sector of the operation at this time, and I stopped the entire run of calves. I just stood in the middle and said, y'all want to talk Bible and get serious? Or do y'all want to work cattle? When they all got quiet, and Carl, the guy that was my neighbor, knew exactly what I was getting at. Is this a time to talk and make fun of God? Make fun of me, my kids, or is this the time to work and do our jobs? And I looked at them, and they kind of looked at me with a strange face, a couple of them. And I said, because I can do both. What do you want to do? And they went, let's work cows. I said, then shut up and let's work cows. Because it bothers me when people are being disrespectful to God, to the principles of truth. And so those things didn't hurt me in my life or my business. But it has to do with how you handle it sometimes. So then I look at the oil and gas industry. What do you think? Pretty rough? Wild, wild west? Cutthroat? Yeah. So Jaden calls me back to him and he says, Dad, it's kind of sucking me in, the language. He said, how do you handle it? I watched you throughout my life, but how do you handle it? I said, well, it depends. I said, if the progress of the job is moving forward, I'm more interested, because it's my job, to see that job being pushed forward. So I'm not trying to correct everybody on every slip of the tongue, because that's not my place there. My place here, my job, is to get the job done. Now, if they stop and they start to, again, do... So I gave them some examples. I said, then sit there and listen for a moment, but if you're in a role of leadership or position, remind them to get back to work. and say it's time to get back to work. And so you have to sometimes sit there quietly and listen, but don't engage. And so I was glad he called. So again, we want to remember that we as the people of God are always being called to be obedient. His influence is not to be isolated, insulated. As we're providing an experience for our families as Christians, remember, we're to be a city set on a hill. We need to create an environment for our children that they can be successful in. They need to be able to face the challenges of the world. If we think we can isolate them, protect them, if we think that homeschooling is the way to do things, if we think private school is the way to do things, if you think public school is the way to do things, that's up to you. At the end of the day, you must create an environment for your children to learn how to be faithful and obedient in all circumstances. Because I can assure you, they will face challenges. So I want to again remind us of that. Look at verse 66 for just a moment. 1 Kings 8, verse 66. On the eighth day, he sent the people away, and they blessed the king and went unto their tents, joyful and glad of heart for all the goodness that the Lord had done for David, his servant, and for Israel, his people. So, you know, it's a good thing when we leave edified and we leave fulfilled. And don't think for a minute I don't hear comments like from Brother Hedick yesterday as he's relating examples and experiences in his own life to where he's been, other churches, to where he's now at 9th and Main. And I like to hear the comments. Not the pats on the back. What I like to hear is the edification or learning something. I like to hear the comments from my dad and others who say, I haven't learned this much anywhere else. And so that tells me we are providing tools, structure for you to be successful and faithful. And that again was the call here. All right, chapter 9 is an interesting chapter. God will answer Solomon. If there's an appearance here twice, referring back to 1 Kings 3 when he appeared to him in a dream and answering the request that God gave Solomon. He said, you can ask for anything, and Solomon asked for wisdom to judge this great people. This says here in 1 Kings chapter 9, verse 1, this is the second appearing. We talked about that last Wednesday some, how God appears. He's appeared throughout the history of God's people. It seems that more directly with the patriarchs, and I mean like Noah. When Noah received direction from God to build that ark, that was direct. That was patriarchal. Seems that God was directly involved in frequency to the faithful, not to everyone. Those who walked away from God, I'm not to assume that God was just in a fellowship relationship with these people. He allows people to walk away. Look at what happens to Cain's line, Cain's seed. Are we to assume God was just directing all of those descendants of Cain? I don't think so. And I can think I can prove that because Noah didn't walk away. He found grace in the eyes of God, and God is appearing, or he's speaking to him on the appropriate occasions. Now, what we know is that Noah preaches, and he preaches a lesson, preaches a series of lessons for a long time because God told him what to preach. If God had been with Cain's seed or someone listening at Cain's seed, I would suspect someone might have said, you know what, this Noah's got it right. We need to probably jump on this ark. But what happens as a result of Noah and the instructions he is given to build the ark and he's preaching righteousness, the preacher of righteousness, what happens? How many people respond to the message of Noah? None. Yes, sir.
A quick notation talking about these things. We all need to remember that God never wanted us to be blessed. He will not make us choose something one way or the other. He gives us free will. And I think it is interesting that when you look at this particular section, you look at verse 4 twice, verse 6 once, now if. And if. But if. Verse 6. It's always conditional. God says, I want you to follow me.
Yes. And as you get older, and I mean that sincerely, Mark and others, you will look back and you will see how long-suffering and merciful God was with you individually. So to your comment this morning in the parking lot, I mean that. It's kind of ironic you brought it up. Mark is, I think last Wednesday or something, told me he was hanging on by a thread. Well, I didn't have any context, but I looked at him and I said, he looks like he's hanging on by more than a thread, but he'll be all right. But in Mark's experience, he clarified this morning. He said, well, my kids, Liam was kind of driving me, I think you said Liam, kind of wearing me out. I'll say it in a way that is a little bit more softer, maybe. Well, I can remember as a father being very blessed looking back, but very concerned. My anxieties were centered around my family. Worry. A full-time preacher, brethren don't really know how to run business, it seems. I wonder how some of these men are even qualified to serve. How did I get myself into this situation? And I'm dependent upon them to write my paycheck. I was nerve-wracked. I was nerve-wracked. But I tell you what I realized. And Gene and I, last night, ironically, we're on our walk in the neighborhood. I said to her, I've complained too much in my life. I look back and I cannot think of a period in my life where I've never been anxious. Can you? Can you look at a phase in your life where everything was just perfect and you never had anxieties? Yeah. 12 years old? Okay, good year for you. Yeah, I think we could all go back maybe to childhood for us that had good child and go, yeah, I had a good time. I never thought about it. That's a good point. I mean, I was very protected when I was at home. In fact, great shocker when mother got sick early, I don't remember, 18, 19, 20 years of age. I mean, that kind of pulls the rug out from under your feet. But as an adult, trying to make a living, taking care of your family, looking back to where I'm at now, do you think I still don't have anxieties now? I still do. And I look, and Mark, again, I'm saying this because as to this text, what is God saying to Israel? You stay faithful and be obedient, and guess what will happen? I'll take care of you. You'll be all right. And I look back on the things that I have done. And so, again, that's the lesson here, the big picture lesson always. But if we, I will say this, I never turned my back on God. I never quit, but I wasn't always faithful in my applications. Does that make sense? I look back on the people of God and the churches, and my attitude was wrong. And I'm saying that to you to let you know that I recognize how long-suffering God was with me. I wasn't right in the way I was thinking. And the people that were putting up with me, I pray for that today. I pray for them if they're still alive. And sometimes I'll reach out to them and I'll talk to them. And so again, I recognize it. Three kids, man, I was like, man, how are we going to do this? I mean, God gave me two arms and now I've got three. What do I do? I don't know. And then you can look over at people like this and you're like, what are y'all thinking? So, and then the Daniels family shows up and we're like, what's going on here, man? But God will take care of y'all. He will. Just hang in there. Just don't forsake him. Don't give up. I don't know how to tell you it's going to happen. It's just going to happen. I mean, there will be hardships. So again, let's talk about this for a moment before we run out of time. All right. So we're getting more into 1 Kings chapter 9. God has heard Solomon's prayer. He sets his name there. His eyes, heart are attentive. Davidic promise again continues. If Solomon walks faithfully, the temple is a covenant marker, not a magic charm. And we'll talk about that just a little bit. All right, some warnings here. If Israel turns aside to other gods, judgment comes. Again, remember, the idea here is there's like a competition factor. The mindset of the known world at this day and age, are they atheistic? No. One of the things that modern historians, and if you go to school and you take university classes, I've had a couple agnostic, atheistic professors, And they will, I've heard them say it multiple times, the world pre-Christ, they call it the, used to call it BC before Christ, now it's called the modern era, or the era before Christ, however they do that now. They will say was, woefully religious, superstitious is a New Testament word Paul uses. The world was not, no, atheism was not a known thing, anti-God. In fact, amongst the Native American Indians in this country, were they atheist? New. Atheism is a relatively new phenomenon as a result of the Enlightenment period, where we got so smart we decided we didn't need God. Let's just say it like it is. We decided we don't need him. We can control our own destiny. Is that true? No, you keep trying that. So again, but there you go, back to what Royce was saying. God will let you, he'll allow you to try that. But we want to remember that's not the case. So again, when you see this idea in the Old Testament of other gods, it's basing upon all of the idols. And what will we learn as we continue to study through 1st, 2nd Kings? God's people will continually turn to. I was intrigued by anthropology and archaeology classes in school. And one of the things archaeologists and anthropologists find in the nation or this land of the promised land of the Israelites, and they use it as a mocking point. When they dig and excavate, what do you think they find in abundance? In abundance in the land of Israel, this land. What do you think they find? Find them all the time. Little goddesses to Ashtaroth and female goddesses, the goddess of fertility. And so archaeologists who now have become more atheistic will say, these people were no, they didn't believe this book. And so they try to use that as something to use it against us as Christians. But actually, what is it proving? It's proving exactly what the Bible will teach. The people of God will dilapidate so bad, and I mentioned this last Wednesday, to where they are sacrificing their babies to a god of Molech. What kind of a mindset that starts off with the Exodus out of Egypt? How do you forget those lessons? Again, you've got a harlot. You've got a sexual lost woman named Rahab in Jericho, who is in the Bible to remind us for all time, we've heard of your God. We know what he did to the Egyptians. To a people of God, getting so dilapidated, so arrogant, so off, to where today modern day archaeologists talk about all the gods they find and dig up all the time. No wonder they were destroyed so many times. The only reason they were spared in any minute way was because of one reason. What was that one reason? The lineage of Christ, which is a matter of the reputation of God. God does not lie. When you get to the book of Isaiah, that's pretty much what God's going to say through Isaiah. In the book of Jeremiah, he's going to be like, I've had it with these people. They're gone. Jeremiah, you won't go and see it, but you're not going to be in a... Jeremiah, the prophet, poor man, poor guy. He's not allowed to marry. He's not allowed to go to funerals. He's not allowed to do anything that's fun. He's thrown in dungeons. He's exiled in Egypt for a while. Nobody's listening. But at the very beginning of that book, Jeremiah chapter 1, God says, I'm going to build you up. They're going to beat you up, but I'm going to build you up. You're going to tear down, you're going to destroy, and you're going to make it in such a way that in 70 years, I'm going to build it back up. It's going to be 70 years, not him, by the way, through men like Ezra, Nehemiah, and Zerubbabel. And we might forget that. It took 70 years. Jeremiah's gone. He's dead. But he left behind his prophecy and the lamentation, which tells us a lot about who Jeremiah is as a person. What does the Lamentation, four chapters, tell us about the prophet Jeremiah? He cried. He wept. Daniel, at the end of his prophecy, similarly, we'll see that. When Daniel's wrapping up his prophecy, he never comes out of the captivity as a young boy, it seems. And the Lord says, seal up the prophecy. Your job's done. Daniel, you did your job. And you suffered. And more or less, it's a thank you. Now you can go die and be with your fathers. And the Bible says Daniel wept. He cried. Because he didn't get to see the Christ. And so when we get to the New Testament and we can say that we've seen the Christ, the Son of God, what excuse will any of us or anyone offer in the day of judgment? And that's the lesson. All right, we can go home now. All right, so I want to keep that in place. Let's look at this passage here. Okay, this passage here, 2 Chronicles 7:14 highlighted. How many of you have heard this passage in 2 Chronicles 7:14 but have never placed it in its context? Look at 2 Chronicles 7:14. Let's look at verse 12, read the context with me, and then make some comments here. This is in the, this passage is in the context of our study right now. The temple being dedicated and the Lord appearing to Solomon this second time. Verse 12 says, and the Lord appeared to Solomon by night and said unto him, I have heard thy prayer and have chosen this place to myself for an house of sacrifice. Now, interesting in verse 12 here, similarly to the first appearance in 1 Kings 3, remember how the Lord appeared to Solomon. It wasn't an open thing here. It was in a dream or a vision. Well, here again, similarly at night, it says that he appeared to him. So this is, again, an intimate circumstance. Verse 13, and if I shut up heaven that there be no rain, or if I command the locusts to devour the land, or if I send pestilence among my people, verse 14, this is the context. If my people, which are called by my name, shall humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then will I hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and will heal their land. Now mine eyes shall be open and mine ears attent unto the prayer that is made in this place. For now have I chosen and sanctified this house, that my name may be there forever, and mine eyes and mine heart shall be there perpetually. And as for thee, if thou wilt walk before me, as David thy father walked, and do according to all that I have commanded thee, and shall observe my statutes and my judgments, then will I establish the throne of thy kingdom, according as I have covenanted with David thy father, saying, there shall not fail thee a man to be ruler in Israel. Now, of course, the conditional continues there, our statements in verse 19. The interesting thing about this is it won't take us too long to get to 1 Kings 10, 11, and 12. Three more chapters after, how does Solomon fare in regard to these words? And then his son Rehoboam. How does the kingdom start to look? And if you've heard these words, and you thought, hey, well, God, you made a promise. You made a promise, God. Oh, I did make a promise. And I'm going to prove to you again that the only one that will be King of Kings and Lord of Lords is Jesus, my son. The only one. The only begotten of the Father. He's the rightful heir. He's the rightful promise keeper. Never fails. And he will come from the line of Solomon back through David, and I will keep my promise because of the messianic line that I made back to even Abraham. But it's because of my will. But this carnal physical temple was never meant to be the eternal perpetual location. It will be the heart of mankind, the spirit of mankind. So I want to talk more about that as I get into this a little bit. So we want to be careful here. How many people use this statement as a political slogan? How many, again, are using it as a template, but really don't understand the context or the bigger picture, the history of it? The church today, it's still, again, a principle, but repentance is first personal and then corporate. Individuals need to learn to say, I'm sorry. I told you last Wednesday, part of the reason why I like to preach and teach still is because it's cleansing for me. Because I'm able to stand here and say, I'm sorry. I made mistakes. And that becomes easier for me the older I get. But I'm telling you, it's cleansing. But having fellowship and relationships with you must also be based upon honesty and transparency. And we don't have enough people that understand the importance of this principle in the context. Repentance. Change. Do what's right. Make amends. Fix it. We're going to answer one day. But again, this is important. God still hears, though, the contrite. So I want to, again, emphasize that attitude in the Scripture. So if you have your Bibles just for a moment, look at James 4 there. I'm still struggling with relationships today. How about you? Because I don't know where people stand. I don't know where they are in their life. They won't talk. They won't say anything. So I just move on. But it still bothers me. If they show back up in my life, I wonder, well, where are you? It's been 5 years, 10 years. What's changed? Anything? And they won't say anything. And you're like, well, I guess we're at the same place in life. Is that the way you build relationships? If your husband or wife showed up like that, would that work? Would that work? No, it wouldn't work. Why do we think it would work with God? So I'm baffled sometimes in the way people personally apply the principles of God. So James 4, verse 8 and following. Draw nigh to God, and he will draw nigh to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be afflicted and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned into mourning, and your joy to heaviness. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he shall lift you up. What's interesting is this book, the book of James, is talking to a corporate sector. If you look at chapter 2, chapter 3, they're not treating the poor very well. There's a lot of venomous talk going on in chapter 3, the poison or the venom of the tongue. Chapter 4, verse 1, he opens up with the question and says, where come the wars and the fightings amongst you? I'll tell you where they come from. And the biblical answer is lust. Lust. And so he gives us the answer. That's tied, again, principally to the same idea of 2 Chronicles 7:14. So, we want to look at that. Luke 18. This is still in the Bible. Luke 18, 13 through 14. The publican standing afar off would not lift up so much as his eyes unto heaven, but smote his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone that exalteth himself shall be abased, and he that humbleth himself shall be exalted. And then Peter the apostle. If anyone learned this in his life, Peter would be a first in line. 1 Peter chapter 5. Verses 5 and following here through 7. Likewise, ye younger, submit yourselves unto the elder. Yea, all of you be subject one to another, and be clothed with humility. For God resisteth the proud and giveth grace to the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you, that he may exalt you in due time. Casting all your care upon him, for he careth for you. Again, notice the idea of due time in verse 6. It takes some time. You know, I mean, and that might be in, again, the context of, you know, maybe a husband and a wife. If you've abused your wife, do you expect her just to immediately go, all right, memory's gone? No, the Lord said in due time. So that element is there. Remember, it takes a little time, but just make sure you do what's right. So I wanted to point that out. All right, let's talk about this and move on. I know my time's almost gone. Solomon completes projects, organizes cities, labor, defense, maintains worship rhythms at the altar. It's the duty of every day required. He distinguishes Israel's covenant identity from surrounding peoples. He expands trade, ships, wealth, resources, and international research. Reach. Now, this right here is interesting. The covenant relationship is particular. So Christians today, New Testament Christians, we are particular. We shouldn't lose that identity, but why would we take that and make us arrogant type people, self-righteous type people? It should do just the opposite. It should make us the most wanting to share people, the wealth of God, the power of God. But I think that's just it. We don't necessarily believe it. We doubt it. We're ashamed of it. And those words are found in the New Testament, which are there for a reason. So again, principles today. Big spiritual moments must turn into consistent daily obedience, not hype. Again, this is consistency in our life. Stewardship. Resources are tools for God's purpose. God's purpose is not the purpose. Again, this has to do with our attitude of thanksgiving always. Not to be rude. Please, I'm not being rude, Mikey. You're a young guy, man. Young preachers don't know what they're talking about, really. I didn't. Maybe you're smarter than me. You probably are. But it takes a long time to really wrap your mind. So in the church, I've thought, why are we so infatuated with hiring this young, handsome, good-looking preacher who has the wife and the kids, but he's got about the experience in life and in biblical knowledge of a freshly graduated individual? And we think that that's going to be our hero. Now, I've thought about that a long time. In the military, do we put the most freshest, youngest graduate from West Point, Naval Academy, and he becomes the major general, 5-star, and he's running the whole show? Is that the way it works? In any essence of life, the guy that owns the big company that's had to work himself up, he just throws it all to his child who has no experience? Is that the way it works? We take the Lord's church, the most invaluable thing that God ever made. Is there anything better, more important, more prestigious, more powerful than the local church of Christ with an eldership who men are supposed to be qualified? And we say, well, let's go hire that real young, handsome-looking guy. Where does that sense come from? I don't say it comes from the Bible. It comes from our carnal desires to look good for other reasons. That's what I think. And we put men in a bad place to where they can't even be successful because we think that's a good idea. No, I think the idea of mentoring and the idea of training and tutelage, the idea is going back to where men had to do 7 years of training before they become a professional in any kind of career field. Yes, sir. And it just, that's right.
It was the craziest thing I've ever seen in my life. I thought, as I matured as a preacher, as I grew as a preacher, and knowledge, and my service got better, my classes got better, why? Somebody's going to want me. No, because you don't have a family. You don't have a little kid. And therefore, you're just not, you know, find a back. Odd, but it's true.
Yeah. All right, so I'm out of time, and I still didn't get where I wanted to go. I want to talk about the indwelling, so maybe I got to do this Wednesday night. I hope you'll come back. But I want to talk about indwelling and what it means. I think people think they're carrying around a piece of the Holy Spirit in their life, and we don't understand what that. It's talking about fellowship. It's talking about the mind, the spirit. It's talking about God's presence through His Word, His revelation. And I want to emphasize that more Wednesday night. So, Ryan, one more time, please, Wednesday night. And we'll start New Testament fulfillment. How about that? All right. Comments, questions? Thank you. All right.